Trinitas Church in 1517 on All Saints Day, what people would in our culture call Halloween, a man named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. What they consisted of were primarily protests against a destructive theology, one that began with the idea that most Christians after death awaited time in a place that was very much like hell, a place called purgatory. Others, those who were sainted, those who were canonized, of whom there were so many thousand, these people wouldn't expect to be in purgatory. They had, in fact, in their lifetime, been sufficiently good and even better than the law required of them. And it was held that in heaven there was a treasury of these holy saints' merits that you could even purchase some of their merit to be counted to you so that you might spend less time in purgatory. It was this day in 1517 that most historians mark as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It was the beginning of release from a captivity to a theology that is nowhere to be found in the Bible. And at the heart of this theology was this concept of sainthood. Today, friends, we're going to talk about who the saints are. Some of you might answer that question like my son Augie and say that the saints are a football team in New Orleans, Drew Brees. You know these guys. What I want to impress upon you, friends, is that your, even as a Protestant, tendency to this sort of destructive theology often begins with who you are willing to call a saint. With that in mind, we're going to go to God's word first in prayer, asking him to open our hearts and minds and to give us understanding. And of course, our kids are going to be with us in the service this fifth Sunday of the month. We don't have a catechism class, and they are among the saints we will hear. So let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we can often spot a bad theology on a multiple choice quiz and yet fail to recognize how much our hearts are given to it in our practice. Living God, I pray that you would restore our understanding of who the saints are. I pray, Lord God, that you would build us up, feed us, encourage us with the gospel. And I pray, living God, that we would leave this place celebrating and rejoicing in the work that you've done, not only in us, but in our neighbors. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you got your Bibles, please open them to Jude. There's only one chapter there, so we're going to read the first four verses. When I'm done, I'll say this is God's word. You can all rise to your feet, and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. Jude, verses 1 through 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, the author of this short epistle is none other than Jude, the brother of Jesus. Marked out here as the brother of James as well, he nevertheless calls Jesus his Lord and his Master, despite being his brother. Jude, the brother of Jesus, knew that Jesus was in truth God in human flesh, the Son of God come to take away human sin. At the very beginning of his letter, in short form, he speaks this gospel that we believe in the space of one or two verses. He addresses this letter to those who are called. He's not just talking to people who are called outwardly to believe in Jesus, but those who are called inwardly. The sort of call that God exercised when he said in the 6 days of creation, "Let there be light." And there was, frankly, no option for the light to appear or not to appear. We call this effectual calling. He goes on to speak of those who are beloved of God. And he alludes to the gospel that we believe, saying that some have taken this common salvation that we all possess and they've turned it into a reason to be sinful. This is because the gospel has such good news that you are saved not by any work that you perform or any misdeed that you don't perform, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ counted to you. He says some have mistaken this good news, something like a credit card to go about sinning all they want. He alludes to the fact that you, friends, are being kept by Jesus Christ. Jesus himself saying, "No one can snatch you out of my hands." But listen to the twist at the beginning of this letter. Jude says, "Well, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to just talk about the gospel. I felt the necessity to appeal to you that you contend, you labor, you fight for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." This is a classic proof text for apologetics, that we have a responsibility to defend the faith. And many of us will leave this verse, not inappropriately, thinking, "I need to know how to defend my faith." Some of you might be thinking, "I should have taken apologetics 101 last year here at Trinitas Church." You might be thinking, "I need to read a book on apologetics. I need to argue with someone on the internet." But I want to point you to another place where the fight is. We do need to know the gospel, divine truths, theological ideas. But friends, we also need to have true belief about the person sitting next to us in this room. Did you know you can defend the idea of the gospel and yet deny who the saints are to whom it has been entrusted? Trinitas, there are people who are not excellent at apologetics in this room, but may be better at defending the faith than those who are, because they know who the saints are and they value the saints. I'm going to talk to you today about who the saints are. As Protestants, you might think, "I have never once in my life felt inclined to treat certain people in the history of the church as unique saints with a special status in the kingdom." I want you to know, our hearts are not far from that error, and we must be careful to guard against it. What is a saint? A saint, my friends, is a holy one. The word saint in Hebrew and Greek, it's related to the word for holiness. It means someone who's set apart on account of excellence and especially moral purity by their union with God, the one and only Holy One. I'll talk to you about holiness. When we talk about holiness and theologians reflect on it, they distinguish it, first of all, in terms of external holiness or internal holiness. In the Bible, all sorts of objective material things are called holy that you might not expect. The Bible talks about a holy city, Jerusalem. God's tabernacle has two holy places. The priest would wear holy garments. Talk about holy oil and furniture in the Old Testament. And let me tell you what this is kind of like, what this means. It means that these objects are like props in a stage play. If you've ever been to a stage play, you know there's nothing on that stage that doesn't have a special function in telling the story. These objects that were called holy externally had a special function in proclaiming the gospel in the Old Testament. And I'm going to tell you something that might surprise you. The Bible says that your children, even before they profess faith in the gospel, they have this external holiness. 1 Corinthians 7:14. What does it say? The child of but one believing parent is holy. It's not guaranteeing that they're saved. It's not guaranteeing they're regenerate. But what it is telling you is this. Even if they don't profess faith, they inadvertently already proclaim it. Look at what Jesus does with little kids. He will lift them up and say, unless you become like one of these, you cannot be in my kingdom. As you bring your little babies to this church, you are as if a visible representation of what it looks like to be saved. Because every single one of you was saved by God bringing you by his sovereign might and power, like a baby in his arms, to salvation and grace in Jesus Christ. And the kids in this room, they're like props in a play that proclaim the same thing. Not only that, but the faith has been entrusted to these young people. They will grow up in a place where the gospel is being spoken on the Lord's Day and in their home. They will have an accent, you might say, that sounds Christian, that they can never get rid of. Not only that, but the kids in this room, they are actually being used by God to sanctify you. They have a special role. I think of little Ezekiel Vanderhoff right over there. Little guy. He knows the drill in their household. He knows that if he says a certain Japanese word, because, well, he's bilingual in the Vanderhoff household, it means it's time to pray. I've been informed that there are certain days where he has demanded prayer from the household at least 20 times. God, the Holy Spirit, is using this boy to draw out sanctification in his household because he has this objective holiness. They're even being used for evangelism in this church. I wonder how many young families have walked into this place and said, oh, yeah, I can worship here. I'm not the only one with little tiny kids. Our kids are being used. They are being used to advance the kingdom. Now, in addition to this external holiness, this being used by God to advance the kingdom, there is also an internal holiness where our character is actually being conformed to that of Christ. And this gets distinguished in two ways, between something definitive and something progressive. Definitive holiness refers to this, that if you believed in Jesus Christ, God has put the Almighty Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he has placed him in you to conform you to the character of your Savior. This means that everyone in this room has a definitive holiness, although not finished, not complete. It is something that will go with you all of your days. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says this, you cannot even confess Jesus as Lord, but with God the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. God the Holy Spirit is in us. He's bearing fruit in you. The fact that you're even here is something quite different than where the world is this morning. This is why almost every letter in the New Testament begins to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Philippi, to the saints, the holy ones at Colossae. 1 Corinthians 1. Anybody know the Corinthian church? They're a challenging bunch. They're not the first thing you would think of as particularly holy, but that letter begins to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus, saints by calling. This is the name we all have. Now, of course, on top of this, there is a progress in sanctification where we must be active in responding to God the Holy Spirit, growing in his graces, growing in our self-sacrifice, growing in service. And I want you to know something, saints. Every single one of us upon death will be set free from this battle with sin. We will be made holy. We read of the spirits of the righteous made perfect at death. You'll be done with this battle. But here, friends, is the thesis of this sermon. Your defense of the faith. You're wrestling, you're laboring, you're toiling for the faith. It consists in part in believing that the saints are really saints. Believing that the people next to you are what the Bible calls them. I'm going to tell you 4 steps to letting your guard down. And I'll bet many of us have already taken several of these steps. You might have heard it said that Rome wasn't built in a day. Well, neither was the descent into the grievous errors of Rome in the 15th century. It took time. It took baby steps. And some of us are taking them now. First step to this descent into a dark place is failing to recognize the saints as saints. And I ask you a question. I ask you all a question. When is the last time in your day-to-day speech or in your prayers you referred to people in this room as saints? Have you ever called them that? There's a cynicism that will prevail in the church. There's a part of us that says this: there's nothing special about these people. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought there's nothing special about the people in this room? I would submit that believers have thought this at one time in their life. I would say that every morning where we question whether or not we want to get out of bed and go to church and worship with the saints, the first thing that we're questioning is whether or not there are saints there at all. I simply want to lay upon you this truth about the saints. From eternity past, God the Father chose to send his eternal Son to ransom these people from sin. If we cannot call one another in this room special in the sight of God, holy, and therefore saints, about whom can we speak this? Jude 4 tells us about certain persons who were long before marked out for condemnation. It's a frightening thought. The people here were marked out for the opposite. Many of us might know the doctrine of particular redemption, that Jesus was sent to purchase those who would be believers. What a danger it would be to know that doctrine and not call those believers who are redeemed saints and holy and special in the sight of God. You might be saying, but Brant, these people aren't perfect. And yes, that's the gospel. These imperfect people are God's special ones, his special treasure, as it says throughout Scripture. One way to maintain this belief that you're really amidst saints is, honestly, you know what special services your brothers and sisters are doing. And I would simply ask you, how many of you could say right now what special services, what special graces your neighbors have? I know Noah Zerfoss. I know this young man has a tender heart. He's generous. He's brought candy to my kids times without number. I know Matt and Amy Cheney. I know they pour out their lives for a boy with special needs, Dallas. And I know that witness speaks volumes to Cadian and Bentley and Jed, siblings. I know Alice and Robin and Paul Hamstra. I know that they give one Sunday a month to do music at a church plant in Olympia. They don't have music. I know Jason and Amy Kirk, that they have done witnessing to athletes. I know Layla Zener, who insisted on coming to this church every Sunday as a teenager because she loves the Word. Do you know the service of the saints in this room? I'll tell you something. If you don't speak those things out loud, you don't reflect on them, you will forget them, and you will think less of the people in this room than you should. Could you say how your neighbors in this room have grown in the Lord? I know Eric Locke, who came out of a cult called the Way International. They didn't believe in the Trinity. He's in much the same camp as my dad, who came out of a cult as well. I know Michael and Charity Morales. I've seen how they've grown. Most of you don't know, but when Michael first came here, he worked at GameStop. Since then, he's gotten a real job and has kids. Married. It's incredible. Extended family members are members of this church. Susan and Lewis, Robin and Earl. Do you know about the hard seasons of your neighbors in this room and how they have triumphed? Do you know that people in this room have had marital challenges and they've triumphed? people in this room have been in the thick of it with young children at the beginning of this church. We only had two small groups, and they were really just two daycares. It would have been very hard for you to visit one of these groups. There wasn't much adult conversation going on. It was just managing kids together. Here's the thing, friends. If you do not know the specialness of your neighbor in this room, if you can't call them saints, what you're going to do is you're going to value people who you count to be fun, a good source of experience, someone who will indulge pleasures with you. You will go after the people that Jude is talking about. You'll go, yeah, Brandon, it's true. These people are holy, but that doesn't do anything for me. I'm saved by grace. Therefore, I don't need to take special investment in the saints. I'm going to take special investment in those who foster my pleasures. I'm going to tell you, it takes serious struggle, serious contention, and an intentional spiritual exercise to recognize the saints. You shouldn't take it for granted as if it is easy. The second step on this dark descent toward the theology that preceded the Reformation, the second step is to divide the saints in this room in your heart and in your mind. The second step is to say this. There is some kind of sainthood, and only some people here are saints. Others, I frankly do my best to not think about at all. Others, they drive me up the wall. These three people are saints. The other 97, I don't know. There are many ways you can do this division. You can say the gifted ones are saints. You could say that the ones I hit it off with are saints. The ones who don't let me down are saints. In the third century, in the Christian church, there was an intense persecution of Christians. And some people, when persecuted before the government and threatened and even tortured, denied Jesus Christ. And there was a tendency to deny that they were real saints. We've always been battling this tendency to divide the church into two groups, the holy, the haves, and the have-nots. Friends, I want to tell you something about the burdensome ones in this room. When you look about and say, this person rubs me the wrong way. This person has so much trouble apologizing. These people don't discipline their kids. This lady always puts her foot in her mouth. This family has never invited me over. When you go around looking at what the saints don't do or what transgressions they have, and that alone prevails in your mind, you forget the real definition of a saint. Remember, a saint is someone who's used in the play to further and to advance God's kingdom. Have you ever considered that the most challenging people in this room might be doing the most to sanctify you? People being difficult doesn't make them less than a saint. And I want you to know, every single person here had difficulty coming to worship on the Lord's Day. Everyone here had a reason not to come. Everyone here has a legitimate agitation that if they let that prevail, they wouldn't be here at all. The single people can say, I'm single. Most people here are married. The 20-year-olds here, my goodness, where are all the 20-year-olds in American Christianity? They could say, I'm the oddball out. It's more difficult for me to be here. Some could say I'm not 100% card-carrying Presbyterian. I'm the oddball. I'm struggling with parenthood. Nobody else is. You realize officers' wives, deacons and elders could say, I'm an officer's wife. Everybody assumes I have friends. Everybody here could say I have been burned by the church. Everybody. I just wonder if you can see that everyone in this room is doing what Romans 12:2 says, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. They are coming here in spite of agitations. They are glad to walk into the fire and be a holy sacrifice, worshiping their God. You need to recognize how hard it is for the saints to worship together. And as hard as you battle for the faith and doctrines and ideas, you've got to battle to be here with these people. The third step toward this dangerous theology is making your only Christian company, take this in, dead saints. This is where you end up when you're not growing in holiness and you've had it with the church. You'll say to yourself, everybody there is bad. Everybody there is a burden. So I'm just going to sit alone at my house and read Luther, Calvin, and Spurgeon. These guys knew what was up. They're my guys. I'm just going to read my Bible in private. Minus all the parts that talk about going to church, corporate worship, giving to an organization, submission to officers, putting up with challenging people, praying together, church discipline, and eating together. Minus all that. And I'm going to hang out with dead saints. I hope you can see, friends, that Protestants are not that far from Rome when we're at our worst. See, when you do this, what you're saying is, I can't stand to be with people whom Christ calls my body. You think you can be with Christ without his bride? You think you can be with Christ without his people? I would simply tell you that in modern evangelicalism, we make this way of living easier and easier by the concept of a celebrity pastor. The beautiful thing about a celebrity pastor is he's so far away from you that he could never offend you. The only thing you ever know about him are his most polished messages in the form of sermons. And you're so far from the man that he could be mistaken for perfect. Do you realize how close this is to Roman theology? You'd have a pastor and above him would be a bishop. You rarely see him. Beyond that, there'd be a college of cardinals. You would never see them. Beyond that, there'd be a pope. And you'd make sure that his statements are the most polished and careful. Frankly, even having a living pope is still a problem because after all, he's going to say things you don't like. And if you talk to any Roman Catholic, they'll be happy to tell you which aspects of the pope's teaching they do or do not like. But we're doing the same thing, friends, when we abandon the saints in the church. If you could say this, men in particular, ask yourself if you could say this. I've never met a Christian leader for whom I didn't eventually lose respect. What you're saying is, I have to have saints who are not living, breathing, real people. They're the only ones whose company I'll take. Part of the illusion of all of this is that the guys you think of as your team, your in your head dead saints, they often didn't even get along with each other. So the church you've made in your mind is an illusion. Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon, all great guys. Well, Luther and Calvin couldn't agree on the Lord's Supper. Which one do you agree with? Spurgeon was a Reformed Baptist. Definitely not like Luther and Calvin. Even worse is you have this idea that the saints, the dead ones in your head, you'd be friends with them. And boy, is that a mistake. How many people love John Calvin? Oh, I sure do. John Calvin would be a very hard person to be friends with. Last week, in thinking about Reformation Sunday, I decided to read Calvin's treatise. It was written to a friend who had asked Calvin the question, is it okay while I'm living in a country that is Roman Catholic, where it's illegal to be Protestant, is it okay for me to go to church and to take the Mass? What do you think Calvin said? Well, Calvin said, absolutely not. The guy goes, but I think I've got some good verses. Calvin said, you absolutely don't. The guy said, if I don't go to the Mass, I'll probably be killed. And Calvin said, that would probably be better. This idea that your theological favorites, these pals you have in your head who are also dead, would be your best buddy, is also an illusion they would be challenging. And I'll tell you, the real reason we are inclined to love dead saints is because we can cherry pick what we like, only read the parts we love, and make heroes in our own image. Step number four, you will be inclined to replace Jesus himself with your dead saints. And you can do that as a Protestant as well as any other stripe. You'll do this, you'll realize Jesus is too holy, he's too challenging. He's too challenging, and I like the idea of a saint who had like real struggles like me, who wasn't absolutely perfect. I identify more with them. Even more, I like ones that can't challenge me. If you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church today, the person who tops the list among the saints is Mary. In fact, it's put this way. In the Most Blessed Virgin, the Church has already reached perfection. The faithful still strive to conquer sin and increase in holiness. And so they turn their eyes to Mary. In her, the Church is already all holy. This is confusing because Mary is not the victorious conqueror sin Jesus is. And Mary isn't the only saint without spot every deceased Christian is. I'll tell you why I think it's so attractive to give Mary that place of Christ. Mary never wrote anything down in the Bible that could really offend you. She never said anything that could make you realize you're a sinner. You are in danger of eternal hell. That was Jesus who spoke all that. What it really represents for people is something like a smiley face in the sky, a total replacement of the Savior, and a total confusion about who the saints are. We tell you, prior to the Reformation, every single day on the calendar year was dedicated to some holy dead person to whom you would give your attention on that day. In fact, holiness got so disassociated with the people next to you in this church, the living, breathing saints, that people would rather try to draw near to God by looking at pictures of holy people, by getting close to their articles of clothing or even their bones. Holiness was located in cathedrals and the houses that held these holy relics. These dead objects were given greater attention than your Christian neighbor. I want you to know something. The Reformation was about turning our eyes back to Jesus Christ. Turning our eyes back to the Savior about whom it said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life now, is not awaiting some kind of punishment before heaven. And it involved reclaiming our vision of who the saints are. Do you believe that you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and a member of Christ's body? Do you believe that the same gospel that saves you makes your neighbor a saint? Here's what this means. The person across the church in this room who annoys you, take a look at the saints. That group in the church you think of as cliquey, they're here to worship you. Take a look at the saints. That church deacon or elder or the minister, that's me too, who has let you down. And if we haven't yet, we will. Take a look at the saints. That brother or sister who sinned against you but repented, take a look at the saints. Treasure them. Defend the faith. Defend your heart against the tendency to devalue those whom God calls his treasures. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, we hope that you will receive him today. We hope that you would surrender everything to Jesus Christ as Lord. Believe in him unto salvation. If you need to talk with me or one of the elders after the service, we will gladly do that with you. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty Jesus, may we not forget the gospel. May we not forget the saints, the brothers and sisters who belong as members to your body. God, I pray that everyone in this room who's a member of Trinitas Church would be faithful to their member vows. God, to support the church in its worship and work to the best of our ability, to not wander, but to celebrate, to bring ourselves as living sacrifices here as we proclaim and celebrate the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ to deliver us from sin. God, we pray that you would protect this church and make us warriors for it. From the very oldest among us to the youngest among us. God, may we relish the fact that we are among the saints. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray by your Holy Spirit. Amen.